pandemic, following one of the most contentious elections ever in the middle of a recession, I don't know that I would have believed you. But here we are, and let's face it, we all need a little good news. Amen? Amen. Yeah, we all need some good news. And I have to tell you, this is something I've been thinking about for over a year. And I want you to know, it's funny, Lisa and I disagree on two of my favorite sayings. The first saying is, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. You know, it's that saying that says, you're kind of like your parents. You end up being like the people you grew up around. And you might notice, like, when you meet somebody's parent, you think, that's where you get it from. You might meet somebody who's an avid outdoorsman, and then you realize their parents summited Kilimanjaro in their 50s. They visited 100 national parks. They've trekked all the peaks in Colorado. And you're like, oh, I get it why you're like that. And we get this sense that sometimes you can get a sense of somebody better once you've met their family, because you realize the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And you know, it's interesting. There's a lot of data on this. Biological siblings raised apart still have similar characteristics and traits. And at the same time, adoptive siblings also have similar traits and characteristics, even though they don't share biology. And so we get this sense that both nature and nurture contribute to this thing that we observe, that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. In fact, I believe this so much that when people ask me about their future spouse, I often say, look at their parents and grandparents. You want to know what your wife or husband's going to look like? Look at their parents. You want to see how they're going to end up? Look at their parents and grandparents, because by and large, that will predict what they end up being like. Well, this is extremely encouraging to those of you who grew up with great families. But if you grew up with a family that has a little bit less pristine of a background, that may not always be encouraging to you. And in fact, Lisa hates this saying because she says it makes people feel like they're doomed by a destiny that had nothing to do with them, something that preceded them. Well, the second saying that we disagree on is another one that I like, and it's you finish how you start. You finish how you start. Any of you who've ran a race know that if you start off well, you're more likely to win than if you start off slow. Every Olympic coach tells the team, if we want to win, we have to start off well because it's really hard to catch up. And what we know is what you get on the grade on your first midterm will determine your grade as the most predictive factor of what your final grade in the class will be. And in fact, the habits you start now, doing whatever you're doing, are more likely to be with you 10 and 20 years from now, and they are more likely to predict how you're going to be doing things 10 to 20 years from now based on how you start doing something. So I like this saying because I tell Lisa all the time, you finish how you start, and that's my code word of do it right the first time so you don't have to unlearn bad habits or do bad habits the rest of your life. The problem is Lisa will be prompt to remind me that there are some great people in history who learned from their mistakes and from the mistakes of others and actually got better. And my sense of saying you finish how you start can be a little bit like a self-fulfilling prophecy of doom. So I'm going to let you decide if you're more like Lisa or if you're more like me. But in either case, you'll understand those two proverbs are why we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1 this evening. So if you have your Bibles or your phones, go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron, the father of Ram, Ram, the father of Amminadab, Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asa, Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, Jehoram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Ammon, Ammon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, Abihud, the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, the father of Azor, Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Achim, Achim, the father of Elihud, Elihud, the father of Eliezer, Eliezer, the father of Mathan, Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. Thus, there are 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. It may surprise you that I could not find a Christmas carol based on this passage of Scripture. I couldn't find a Christmas story based on this, and I couldn't find a children's book that would explain this part of Christmas. And yet, I would maintain that this may be one of the most vital aspects of Christmas. More than shepherds following a star, more than angels in the highest heavens, maybe more than no room at the inn, and maybe more than wise men from the east. If you've ever felt the weight of the apple falling far from the tree or finishing how you start, then this Christmas story message is for you. You see, Matthew wants us to see something that is happening that is amazing to him. He considered this to be important, so he says this is the beginning of the generations of Jesus. He tabs this as the beginning of the story of what happens when Jesus comes into the world. And so if you want to understand what the importance of Jesus coming into the world is, you have to understand what Matthew says is the beginning that gives birth to it all. Matthew writes this genealogy in a thematic way. He groups it around groups of 14. You'll notice he says 14 from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, 14 from the exile to the Messiah. You might be wondering, well, why the number 14? 14 corresponds with the letters in the Hebrew name for David. The Hebrew name David comes out to the number 14. So there's three groups of 14 representing Jesus as the perfect David. Not only that, three sets of 14 is the same as six groups of seven, allowing Jesus himself to be the seventh seven. Now, this may seem a little far-fetched to you, but you have to remember that Matthew was a Jew writing to Jews. So he writes in a way that they would understand literally, that they would mean something to them. You see, in America, if I want to make a point, I repeat myself. Or if I want you to remember something, I come up with a catchy phrase like the five R's of success or the five P's of success or the acts of prayer where every letter represents something else. If I want you to remember something, I come up with a catchy phrase. Well, for the Jews, when they wanted to make an emphasis on something, they often tied in things to numbers. And those numbers would stick with you. And so the name David comes out to 14. And so three sets of 14s would be a perfect David. And six sets of seven gives you a seventh seven in the Jesus. It makes a point. David wants you to understand that Jesus, the Savior of the world, was God's perfect work in all of creation and history. That Jesus was the perfect culmination of God's work in the world. And he wanted you to see that it was coming in the midst of chaos. He starts off by saying, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is the translation of the Hebrew word Yeshua, which means God saves. And Messiah is the translation of the term for anointed one. Anointed one came to mean the person that God would send to deliver his people. So he says, Jesus, God saves. The anointed one, the one who has promised to save God's people. He came, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He wants you to see that through history, God's keeping his promises through a miraculous and perfect way. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Abraham, we find out, he was a faithful guy. And at the same time, when we think about Abraham, we can't help but also think about some of his moral failures. Abraham left his home because God told him to go somewhere else. But in his older age, he lost faith that God would actually keep his promise. So he had a child by his wife's handmaid. But then when Sarah didn't get along with the handmaid, he kicked out Hagar and Ishmael and put them out. He lied to the Pharaoh about his wife. But when we think about Abraham, we don't just think about his failures. We think about a long life of enduring faithfulness. It goes on, Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob was a sneak. He lied. He tricked his father. He outwitted or at least scammed his birthright out of his brother Esau. He repeatedly showed himself to be a little trickster and not the best business partner. Not only that, it says, Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was one of Jacob's 12 sons. Jacob actually had a favorite son named Joseph, who was had a lot of integrity and was upright. Judah, on the other hand, was kind of a little bit of a liar. The brothers wanted to kill Joseph. So Judah, instead of standing up for his brother and saying it's not right to kill our brother, came up with a scheme. He said, let's kill a lamb. Let's put that lamb's blood on our brother's jacket and then tell dad that he was killed by a wild animal. And then they sold Joseph off into slavery. And for 20 years, they lived with that lie. Judah was a sneak and a lie. So when you think about the apple falling far from the tree and finishing the way you start and wonder where it all begins, think about somebody who is a sneak. Think about somebody who's a liar. Think about somebody who can't keep it straight. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. This is an interesting story. Tamar married Judah's son, Ur. But Ur was wicked, so God struck him dead. So then his brother married Tamar, but he was also wicked, so God struck him dead. Think about turning that into a Christmas play or a children's story, by the way. Well, after both of his first two sons die, it's now he's supposed to give his third son to Tamar to marry. Because in the Middle East, that's how you took care of somebody who you took into the family. The brother would take that wife into as his own to provide for her so she wouldn't be destitute. So now he's supposed to give her the third son as a wife, as a husband. But instead he says, I'm going to wait till my son is older, and then he'll marry you. So she waits, and she waits, and she waits. And then she finds out that instead he already gave his son to a different woman to marry. So rather than giving up, she dresses like a woman of the night, tricks him, or at least seduces him, and they have conjugal acts that lead to her getting pregnant. And then he finds out she's pregnant, and he says, let's burn her. But then he finds out that he's actually the father. This is awkward. Think about this. His son was supposed to be her husband, but instead, his son is also her son. Imagine going to Christmas dinner, meeting a cousin who says, oh, this is my son, but he's also my brother-in-law. Super awkward. Not only super awkward, it's just crazy. But yet, when you think about where it all comes from, you think about incest, harlotry, crazy family dynamics, and yet God is at work. Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron, the father of Ram, Ram, the father of Amminadab, Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Rahab. Rahab wasn't just Rahab. Most of you might remember she was known as Rahab the prostitute. She wasn't just Rahab. She was Rahab the prostitute. She was known for being very good at her profession. And here she's named as being the father of Boaz. She's named as the one who God worked through to bring about Boaz. When you think about the family line and where it all comes from, you have to wonder where Matthew is going. If you were sitting in Matthew's audience, you'd be like, what kind of story is this? This is supposed to be about the perfect work of God. But it seems almost like a satire and a comedy. Because rather than coming from people who are faithful, who always do what's right, who always stand up for the down and out, you find those who exploit others. You see harlotry, incest, lies, exploitation, betrayal. It goes on. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. Ruth didn't come from the right religious or ethnic pedigree. She was an outsider. She was so poor, she had to pick leftover grains that were left after people worked in the fields. She had nothing, and yet she finds herself here in the middle of the story of Jesus. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. David was a murderer and an adulterer. he mentions here Uriah's wife. Uriah's wife is named Bathsheba. And in scripture, we know that Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah, who was one of David's inner circle. But David committed adultery with her, and he tried to cover it up. And when he couldn't cover it up, he had Uriah killed. And so he added to his adultery murder. And so when you think about this story, you got to think about adultery, murder, betrayal. It doesn't seem like the storybook that you would expect from a perfect God working in a perfect plan. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Solomon's another interesting character. Solomon was wise, we're told, but it turns out he was also proud and he had a problem with sex. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's 100 different women that he had sexual relations with. I can't even imagine what that's like. He had this brokenness in him, and eventually those wives led him away from the true faith. And yet here he is in the story of God's work in the world. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Rehoboam was Solomon's son. We know that he had a pride problem. You see, they gave him advice on how to act, and he decided to ignore the advice because he wanted to prove that he was boss. People would do what he says. So rather than doing what the advisors advised him to do, he raised taxes on the people, treated them harshly, and it led to resentment in a civil war. So when you think about the story of Christmas that begins with Jesus coming into the world, as Matthew posits it, it also begins in this story a setting of resentment, civil war, and oppression. Abijah, the father of Asa, Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, Jehoram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz was one of the worst kings in Israel's history. He literally sacrificed his son alive to the idol Molech, the god of war, because he didn't trust God to deliver the people of Israel, and he wanted Molech to deliver him from the enemy. And so he literally sacrificed his living son on an idol, on an altar for an idol. So when you think about Jesus coming into the world and God's work to deliver us, you would think of the destruction, unnecessary destruction of innocent children. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Ammon, Ammon, the father of Josiah. Hezekiah and Josiah were two of the best kings in Israel's history. And that's the reminder that it's not all bad, but good. And in fact, sometimes in our own lives, we have both good and bad parts. And maybe you're wondering, you only focus on the bad parts. Can God still be at work? This is a reminder that sometimes in the middle of the bad, there is also good. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eliezer, Eliezer the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. There were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. The thing that stands out about these names is that other than Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, all of them are otherwise unknown, because they come from the time of Israel in captivity under the rule of the Babylonians. And we know nothing about any of them except that their names are listed here. And what that reminds me of is sometimes you might feel nameless because you don't feel like you've done anything special, but God knows your name. And it's a reminder to me that God can work through people doing ordinary things in ordinary ways, even when nobody notices. And so when you look at this story about where it all begins, Matthew says this is the story of the genealogy, the book of the genealogy. This is the book about the generations of Jesus. Why does Matthew begin here? I would like to suggest tonight that Matthew begins the Christmas story here because instead of coming to a world that had gone wrong with perfection, Jesus came to a world gone wrong, by coming from wrong for wrong. Jesus came into a world of sinners, by sinners, for sinners. He came into a broken world through broken people for broken people. Jesus came into a world of sin through sinners for sinners. And that is our reminder, church, that there is nothing any of us can do that could keep us from the love of God. There's nothing any one of us has ever done that would be so far outside of what God can do that God cannot redeem. You see, and you look at the family line of Jesus, we see adultery, we see exploitation, we see betrayal, we see lies, we see sexual perversion, we see murder, we see all kinds of craziness. And what Matthew wants us to see that is somehow in the midst of craziness, God is still at work. You'll notice that Matthew names five women in his, as he's talking about this, five side notes to the 14, 14, 14. Five is the number for grace. But out of those five women, three of them are outsiders. Tamar, the Canaanite, Rahab, the Canaanite, Ruth, the Moabite. Three of them have problems with sexual sin. Tamar, for incest, Rahab, the prostitute, and Bathsheba for adultery. And yet through it all, you get this sense that despite the craziness of sin and brokenness, God is working perfectly and miraculously to redeem his people. That Jesus would come in the midst of chaos, perfectly timed by the hand of God. That through his work in a crazy, broken world, right would come. Peace would be declared. Hope beyond human effort would come into our lives. And when I think about this story, church, I can't help but think that we have a God who came from sinners for sinners. A God who came from brokenness for brokenness. A God who came into our mess from a mess for our mess. And this evening, church, if you have been far from God, may you be encouraged that the coming of Jesus was not just so we can light candles and have gifts on December 25th, but that the coming of Jesus was so that you would be made right with God, and that all of us, because of his work, would be redeemed into his family. You see, Jesus came from sinners for sinners, from brokenness for the broken, from a mess for our mess. And so there's nothing that you have done or could do that can separate you from the love of God. And so this evening, church, if you feel like you have been far from God, if COVID has turned you which way in that, if you feel like you've lost your bearing in this crazy 2020, if you feel like you've had no hope and everything you've tried has fallen apart, tonight can be the day you remember that in the midst of chaos, God came from chaos for chaos. That sin and the chaos of life will never have the final say in your life because there's something greater at work in your lives. Let's pray. Father, we are reminded that in craziness, you came to bring peace. You didn't come from perfect people to rescue perfect people from a broken world, but you came into a broken world from brokenness for brokenness. You didn't just choose the best and the brightest, but you worked through sinners for sinners. You didn't just look at our mess and say, clean it up, but you came in our mess for our mess. And so, Father, this evening, as we think about what it means to wait for Jesus and then to have him come, we ask that you would come into our lives tonight, that we would be changed, Father. Change us because you are a God who redeems. Change us in the midst of all that we're going through because we long to be a people of peace and hope. Father, these names may have meant nothing to us before, but tonight may we see ourselves in this list of names. May their sins remind us of our hope. May their brokenness remind us of our peace. May their mess remind us of your promises. And may we be drawn ever closer to you, to the miracle that came in a manger, that called out in a crazy world in the quietest of ways. God, tonight we remember that Jesus came, and it's him we remember. And we pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.